Father, we're just so thankful that you love us and that you want to minister to us tonight, and you want us to enjoy time in your word, knowing more about you and your character, your nature, your care and concern for us. And so we just surrender ourselves to the work that you want to do. We're so blessed that you are a teaching God and you love us and you want to draw close to us, Lord. So thank you for that. Just bless this time, Lord. Help us to put aside all the distractions around us and just completely submit to you and sit at your feet, enjoy our time at your feet. So we thank you for all this, Lord. Thank you for blessing this night, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated and turn to Exodus chapter 26 tonight. And if you need a Bible, please raise your hand so you can be following along with us. I want to make sure that you can see what we're looking at with your own eyes. And if you need one, again, just raise your hand. Now, let me give you some quick background information about where we are in this particular passage tonight. And we're going to be really completing tonight a section of teaching that we began last week. And that section is Exodus chapter 25 through Exodus chapter 27, speaking of the building of the tabernacle. And it's really, I don't know about you, but depending on the personality, you may go, man, how monotonous is that? And look at all the details here. But I want to remind us of a couple of great reasons why the Lord gave this. So if you're that type and you're looking at this going, oh, why did he go to all that trouble? Let me remind you of a couple of things. Number one, this tabernacle, this tent of the tabernacle, also one of the names of it is the tent of meeting. And the Lord loves his people and he wants to meet with people. And so it is called a tent of meeting. But that's one of the great reasons the Lord gave it, is so that the people would want to meet with God. And he wants us to meet with him, and he wants us to draw close to him. Number two, he wants us to know how difficult it is to approach him. And that may seem kind of strange because he's made it incredibly simple for us because of what Jesus has done. But he wanted us to know how difficult it is, because under the law of Moses, approaching this tabernacle was a big deal, a hard deal. But he wanted them to know that. He wants us to know about Jesus, another reason. All of the furnishings in here, every bit of it, it all spoke in one way or another of Jesus and of his love for us, his sacrifice for us. We'll continue to look at those themes tonight. We also know that he wants us to get a small glimpse of heaven. He's very clear about making sure it was built exactly to the pattern that he gave to Moses and what he had shown him on the mountain. And so we're going to get a little glimpse of heaven. Do you ever sit there and go, Lord, I just wish I could get a little glimpse of heaven? Well, we are getting a glimpse of it here. So it's one of those things. I don't know how much greater heaven is, but I do know it's even way greater than this, even though this is a glimpse of heaven. One of the great passages in the New Testament where Paul was beginning to describe this vision he had of heaven in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And he described it was so incredible, this view that he had, that he said it would be a penalty to describe just what he heard. He didn't even talk about what he saw, just what he heard. It was so incredible. He just didn't want to even go there with words. And so this is really, really an amazing thing the Lord has for us. But lastly, I want us to know the Lord is very much cares about details. He cares about the details in your life. If you ever think, oh, this is like below him and it's too detailed, I mean, think about it. Your greatest problem is nothing for God to solve. So certainly the littlest things in your life are certainly no problem for him to solve either. And I am encouraged by this when I see the level of detail the Lord is willing to deal with and to come to grips with. He really, really does love us and wants to minister to us. So those are the beautiful pictures. Let's be reminded, again, one of the fourth reason I mentioned there is it's really a picture of heaven. Remember in Hebrews we read that that they came here, Moses had to make this so that the priest could serve the copy and the shadow of the heavenly things. So really, really beautiful. Now, last week a question was asked, and I looked quickly today and found some verses. So about, you know, how long did it take to build this tabernacle? Not exactly sure, but we do have a window of time. Let me give you a couple of verses here real quick. Just a few weeks ago, we were in Exodus chapter 19. And in Exodus 19, we read, in the third month after the children of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on the same day, they came to the wilderness of Sinai. Now, we can do the math there, and that means that they came to Mount Sinai exactly 2 months after they had gotten out of Egypt, because they'd gotten out of Egypt on the 15th day of the first month of the first year. So now they're in the middle of the third month. So we're basically looking at the 15th day of month 3. But later in this book, in fact, in the last chapter of Exodus, chapter 40, the Lord goes out of His way to say in a couple of places, verse 2, He mentions it, the precise day that they erected the tabernacle, all done, and they set it up. But let me read from Exodus 40, verses 16 to 18. It says, "Thus Moses did according to all that the Lord had commanded him. So he did, and it came to pass in the first month of the second year, on the first day of the month, that the tabernacle was raised up. So Moses raised up the tabernacle, fastened its sockets, set up its boards, put in its bars, and raised up its pillars." So you look at that and go, wow. When you look at the intricacy of the building of this tabernacle, this whole thing, less than 9.5 months. That was the total time frame of the entire existence, from beginning concept being given to Moses, the building of the tabernacle, and here they are actually ready to worship at the tabernacle. So, I don't know about you, but that's pretty hard for me to believe. 9 months maximum that they took. So you see how quickly you can do things without government regulations and all this. So anyway, just joking. We're to respect the governing authorities, but it is amazing today how many governing authorities, all that you have to deal with in any kind of a building project, and we want to obey all of that, and they're here to protect us and keep people safe, but boy, they just got to build it just like God wanted them to and put this thing together. So anyway, well under a year, and here they are ready to worship the Lord. So not like the temple that Solomon built. I mean, that took years and years and years. So here they are building this thing in very short order. So a beautiful thing. Let me just, as we get in, we got to chapter 26, verse 14 last week. And let me remind you of the things that we've already looked at very briefly in chapter 25 and into the first 14 verses of chapter 26. We began looking last week in chapter 25 at the offerings of the people. The Lord called for Moses to ask the people to bring offerings to the Lord. Had to be free will. No, nobody was forced into any of this. And to bring these free will offerings to the Lord of the metals and of the threads and of all of these other things. So the people brought all those. In fact, they brought so much that they even had to kind of cut back. They had to tell people, please quit bringing the stuff. People were so excited about the things of the Lord without any compulsion. They wanted to bring the things to the Lord. It was a great, great scene to see that. Next, in chapter 25, we saw the Ark of the Covenant. I'm going through these a little bit to set the stage again, a reminder of all the pictures of Jesus. When the high priest went to the Holy of Holies once a year to look at that Ark of the Covenant, the very box that held the Ten Commandments, those two stone tablets. That was very much a picture of Jesus. Of course, the Father would reside above that box, above the mercy seat. The mercy seat, God is full of mercy, but the blood of the animals was sprinkled on that mercy seat once a year. That's what makes it a mercy seat, the blood, speaking of Jesus. Then even within the box, below the mercy seat, the commandments which Jesus fulfilled, Him and Him alone. Nobody else ever kept all of the commandments of the Lord. There was the bowl of manna, the golden bowl of manna, speaking of the bread come down from heaven. Jesus came down. He's the only one that fulfilled the Ten Commandments. So they're there in that box together. And then lastly, the third thing that was in that box was Aaron's rod that budded. And I like that picture because it's a dead piece of wood. And yet God, in confirming Aaron's leadership as the first high priest, made sure that it budded one night and literally completely flowered out an almond, and even the almond fruit came out of it that night. And many believe, and I tend to agree with them, that it's a picture of resurrection, to take this dead thing and have life come out of it. See, Jesus fulfilling the law, the resurrection picture, all of that right within the Ark of the Covenant. Beautiful, beautiful pictures. And all of gold in there. Heaven is all gold. Then when you come out of that into the holy place, now we're coming out from the back out. But if somebody had come from the out in, they would have first seen the table of showbread and the golden lampstand. And the table of showbread, of course, was a table all covered with gold, but they were to put 12 loaves of bread weekly, fresh bread, on that table. Jesus is the bread of life. It's a picture of Him, what He has provided for us. And of course, not just physical providence, but providing for us salvation. On the other side, when you walked in, that was to the right. To the left was the golden lampstand. Jesus is the light of the world. And so that's also a picture of Him. But I personally like that picture. I think it's a dual picture of Him and that he walked in the power of the Holy Spirit, because they refused that pressed olive oil for lighting that golden lampstand. So Jesus operated in the power of the Spirit. So every single major piece you see in there was all a representation of Jesus. Now the one last one we didn't address, which we're not going to deal with tonight, was the altar of incense. In fact, you see that here on the picture. It's the one box right in the very center before that blue veil in the middle there. And that really represents the prayers of the saints. So the Lord wants us to pray to Him. He is the answer. Jesus is the answer to all of the prayers of anyone that ever wants to be saved. So really, all of these beautiful pictures, and then the last thing we covered last week in the first 14 verses of chapter 26 was all of the coverings, the coverings that went over the tabernacle. So there were four of them, and in fact, you can see there you can see kind of the coloring of four different linens. The first was a blue linen, blue scarlet, and what was the other color? There was gold in it. And of course, different pictures. I think there are various pictures of Jesus. Many say the blue represented his deity. The scarlet was a picture of his blood. And gold, the color of heaven. All kinds of references to him. Now, it's interesting that the very top, if you looked up to the roof of that tabernacle, you saw all the cherubim that were woven into that linen. There's angels surrounding God in heaven. And so those were up there. Then the next coating was the goat's hair. And of course, the goats were used in the animal sacrifices. And of course, one of the pictures of Jesus is once a year they would take the two goats. One, they would basically call their sins, cast their sins upon one of the goats, known as the scapegoat. He would take the sins out into the wilderness, and then one would be there to be slain. Both pictures of Jesus. He took our sins upon himself. He went out of the city to be slain. And so those pictures. Then the last one, which we saw there, you'll notice, he gave such a little description in verse 14 last week, I'm trying to find the right verse. You shall make a covering of ram skins dyed red. And of course, rams were used in the offering, a picture of Jesus, and dyed red, a picture of his blood there again. And then lastly, a covering of badger skins above that. That was the waterproof covering to protect them from the rain. I think personally, I don't want to overthink these, but I think a picture that the Lord always faithful to get us through the storms of life. He is our protection. I mean, I look at something like that and I think of when Jesus was in the boat with his disciples sleeping. And they're thinking, we're going to drown. And they wake him up. Do you have no care or concern that we're going to die? And he just wakes up and rebukes the wind. And just calm. Instantly. Jesus can calm any storm in our lives. And he's faithful to do all of that. So that's the background. All these wonderful pictures. And tonight we're going to get into some more detail. Let's now please notice, now we're going to see in verses 15 to 25 of chapter 26, the physical structure. So now we're talking about all the boards that you see along the tabernacle. You see a lot of boards going up and down there, but let's begin to read that. So verse 15, and for the tabernacle you shall make the boards of acacia wood standing upright. So we see there again acacia wood, that's the wood used on all of the furnishings. Every one of them here, inside and outside of the tabernacle, was acacia wood, an incredibly durable wood. We know it to be that. It has some healing properties, is believed from its leaves, which I think also a picture of the Lord. But here, very, very durable. And so that's what the Lord used for that. These boards were going to be standing upright. And then notice the dimensions of the boards. 10 cubits shall be the length of a board. So each of those boards, 15 feet high. So the dimensions are quite wonderful in that the very back, that doesn't look very dimensional, but the very back Holy of Holies, exactly a cube, 15 feet by 15 feet by 15 feet. So wide, high, deep. It was a perfect cube, that back Holy of Holies where the Ark of the Covenant was put. The front part, 15 by 15 by 30, just double the length. But here we can see that length because each board is this 10 cubits in the length. And a cubit and a half was the width of each board. Now you take a cubit and a half times 18 inches, a foot and a half, that's 2.25 feet per board. And you take 20 of those boards, it's going to tell us here, where did we see the number of boards? Haven't seen it yet, right? And let me just read on a little bit. 2 tenons shall be in each board for binding one to another, and thus you shall make for all the boards of the tabernacle. You shall make the boards for the tabernacle, 20 boards for the south side. So you take 20 boards times 2.25 feet, you get the 45 feet. I'm just giving you an example of tenons there. Some people, if you're not a woodworker, you may have no idea what he's talking about. But when you take wood and you take some parts and you shave it down a little tighter so they can fit into a socket, some kind of a holding place, that's what we're talking about. Now, you can look at that and think, the way it's described here, that those boards, the whole 15 feet up, that there's these tenons were on the sides of the board, but they weren't. It's very clear what we're going to read here in a minute. The tenons are at the bottom of the boards. It got its anchor from these two huge tenons that would have been at the bottom to drop into sockets. So they take these big boards, stand them upright, and they would kind of plunk into place on a foundation called sockets. And so notice here the way it's described after verse 18, verse 19. You shall make 40 sockets of silver under the 20 boards, two sockets under each of the boards for its two tenons. So every board, I mean, when it this 2.25 feet wide, had these two tenons sticking out the bottom, and they were to lay literally a foundation of silver around the three sides, around the, you know, coming in from the east, so the north, the west, and the south side had silver, a silver foundation. I find that a little interesting when everything inside is gold. But I don't know what the Lord's intending to communicate, but very much certainly a foundation. Our foundation in Christ is one of redemption. Silver is very much the color of redemption. And you look at the use of silver in Scripture. Jesus betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. So that's what he was sold for. This even was prophesied hundreds of years before it happened in Zechariah chapter 11, fulfilled by Judas when he betrayed Jesus. Joseph was sold into slavery in Egypt, a type of Jesus in the Old Testament, betrayed for 20 pieces of silver. The Jewish people were to be redeemed by their families. When they were redeemed with silver. And then also, when they would take a census of the people, each person was to pay a half shekel of silver. So constant repetition of a remembrance of the redemption or of a ransom price that was to be paid in Scripture. And so that's the color the Lord uses for the foundation for these sockets to set into, so we can have a relationship with God in heaven. And so, beautiful, beautiful picture. Now, I will say, we're going to see later, the only place where the foundation within the tabernacle is not silver is the front. Because with all the other draperies, you wouldn't see the foundations of silver. But when people walked up to it, you could potentially look right down and see that foundation. It was bronze. So everything, when the worshiper walked in, everything's bronze. Everything he's seeing right up to the tabernacle, even entering the tabernacle, he's seeing bronze, which is the color of judgment. But then once he would walk in, it's all this beautiful gold set on a foundation of silver. Heaven built on a foundation of redemption. So I just love it all. The Lord's so very careful to give us all of these pictures. Now let's read on here. So after verse 19, the boards had their two tenons for the south side of the tabernacle and the north side, 20 boards. Just telling us it was a perfect rectangle, the 20 boards, 45 feet, both the north and south, which in that is the far side and the near side here. Then we see here, and for the... What do we see here? And there are 40 sockets of silver, two sockets each, just a reminder, for both north and south side. And then for the far side of the tabernacle, the west side, that's the far side, that was 15 feet, they were to make 6 boards. Now, you can do the math, that's not enough. 6 boards at 2.25 feet, what is that, 13.5 feet? They're going to tell us in a minute, 2 more corner boards were to be made. So there's the 6 boards, and then verse 23, you shall make 2 boards for the 2 back corners of the tabernacle, making a total of 8 boards. Now, we're not told the dimensions of these last 2 boards. If they were the full 1.5 cubits, it might have overhung a little bit from the north and south where it connected, which would have been perfectly fine. And anyway, they were to be coupled together at the bottom, they were to be coupled together at the top by one ring, and thus it shall be for them, they shall be for the 2 corners. And so with those 2 corners, there were 8 boards with the sockets of silver and 16 boards, 2 sockets under each of the boards. All the way around, 2 sockets for every board. Now, we give you a couple of other details that we don't exactly know about, but it's just interesting to speculate. The boards, I'm wondering, the Lord never tells us how thick the boards were. It tells us how tall and how wide. And if you look at the writings of Josephus, he was very detailed about a lot of these things. It's not Scripture, so we can't be sure. But he described the thickness of each of these boards as being 4 fingers. and that's about three quarters of an inch. So they're believed that each of those boards were three inches thick. So that's what we believe, and don't really have any other evidence, but could have likely been that. Been quite a hefty board. The other thing that's the most interesting to me is there's some debate if they were solid boards, the whole 2.5 feet, all the way up solid, or if they were made as kind of a frame. In a lot of writings, it's even said that Josephus made some comment that they were kind of like frames. So the 2.5 feet had outer boards with an opening, but in the middle of each of the 2.5. And that would make perfect sense to me, because why would the Lord go to all the trouble of all of the intricately woven cherubim and the gold and everything and the linen if you couldn't see through the sides? And so it may very well have been like a frame, each one, so that everywhere you look, not just up, but even sideways, you'd see this picture of angels floating around the Lord. So I tend to believe that's probably what it was, that these boards were more like frames. So that's the way that they were developed. So anyway, that's it. That's the kind of the framing that goes all the way around. We're going to talk independently about the major posts where the veils were, the two veils, the front veil, and then later the veil going into the Holy of Holies. And so there you go. Let's go ahead and look at that, what we're told next. Although we're going to talk, if you notice within that north side, you notice the bars that run kind of horizontally along those. That's what the author covers next in verses 26 to 30. He says, "You shall overlay the boards with gold." Remember, everything, I think I skipped on a little too far. Verse 26, "You shall make the bars of acacia wood." You shall make bars of acacia wood, 5 for the boards on one side of the tabernacle, 5 bars for the boards on the other side of the tabernacle, 5 bars for the boards on this side of the tabernacle for the far side westward. The middle bar shall pass through the midst of the boards from end to end. And you shall overlay the boards with gold, make the rings of gold as holders for the bars, and overlay the bars with gold. And you shall raise up the tabernacle according to its pattern, which you were shown on the mountain. Now you look at this and go, how in the world could you ever develop this just by hearing that description? And praise the Lord, Moses had this picture given to him. And there was a fun question last week. How did Moses remember all this? You know, did the Lord give him a blueprint, or did he just give it to him and give him the supernatural ability to have this perfect recall? I don't know. I'm assuming he told him according to what you were shown. And so he had to certainly communicate this to the guys that were making this stuff. He had to be very precise in what he remembered. But somehow this information got communicated. But what he's covering here in verses 26 to 30 is more of a structural thing. Now, if you have boards that are going to be 15 feet tall, held by 2 tenons, how structurally sound is that going to be if each board is kind of independent? And so the Lord had to make these bars to kind of as a ribbing to kind of grip it all together. And we don't know about the second, third, fourth, and fifth board, but we do know that the one main bar he described is running, verse 28. Notice, the middle bar shall pass through the midst of the boards from end to end. So we're believing that entire 45-foot distance was one board and made it to go the whole way. And some speculate this drawing has 3 boards. Maybe there was 2 boards for the top that made up the total and 2 boards for the bottom. Don't exactly know. It could have even been 5 boards that were the full length for every side. But the Lord was very clear. There was to be one board that really held that thing, pulled it all together. And so I tend to think that that is just a picture that it needed the structure. It needed the integrity. It needed the strength to be held together. It does very much remind me of the way the church is kind of described in the New Covenant, under the New Testament, where it talks about the body, how we're held together. Let me give you a couple of passages or a couple of quick verses to show what I'm speaking of. In Ephesians 4, we read, "But speaking the truth in love, may all grow up in all things unto him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love." So it talks about joining and knitting us together, and very much that was all done there. Colossians 2:18, "Let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility or the worship of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom all the body, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows with the increase that is from God. So I tend to think that that's kind of a picture of that need for us all to be knit together as children in the body of Christ. Now, we'll make a point here. Some biblical scholars believe that, you know, the church has replaced the nation of Israel. I don't believe that. I don't believe the Lord is done with the nation of Israel. In fact, it's interesting, if you read God's prophetic utterance in Jeremiah 31, we just studied a week or two ago in Hebrews, even the new covenant is a covenant with the nation of Israel. He is not done with them. I praise God that in the book of Romans, all Gentiles who believe in Jesus can be grafted into the new covenant with the nation of Israel. So He is not done with them. I don't think the church has replaced them. That's why I think this all knits together very nicely, that we can be a representation. God was foretelling this need for the body to be knitted together. So anyway, beautiful things. That's the description of this kind of a ribbing and structure to hold everything together. So next, as we go down to verses 31 and 33, he starts to talk about the veils. And the first one he's going to talk about is the second veil, the veil that leads into the Holy of Holies from the holy place. And so notice, he says, "You shall make a veil woven of blue, purple, and scarlet thread of fine woven linen, and it shall be woven with an artistic design of cherubim. You shall hang it upon the four pillars of acacia wood overlaid with gold. Their hooks shall be gold upon the four sockets of silver. And you shall hang the veil from the clasp, and you shall bring the ark of the testimony in there behind the veil. The veil shall be a divider for you between the holy place and the most holy." So now, if you'll notice there, so I've got my pointer here. You'll notice here, when you walk in the first part of the tabernacle, if you see these wooden pillars that are coming up, it's interesting, there's five pillars in the front, but there's only four pillars leading into the Holy of Holies. And so, however the Lord wanted it, wider opening into the Holy of Holies, but that's what he's talking about right now. We're talking about this veil right here, the one into the Holy of Holies. And so, those four pillars were to be made of gold for the structure to hold that veil. And then notice, again, the colors. Blue, I think a picture of deity. Purple, a picture of royalty. Typically in that day, it's more like what we would currently consider red. Purple, which was more of the color of royalty. And then the scarlet is a clear red, which is, of course, a picture of the blood of Jesus. But notice that this one had the cherubim woven in it as well, just like the covering that went over the entire tabernacle. We're going to see later, interesting, the front veil, no cherubim woven into it, otherwise the same. And so, not exactly sure why the Lord did that, but you wouldn't see that from the outside walking in. You need to be in the presence of the Lord to see all these angels flying around the Lord. But he didn't have the angels drawn on that first veil. But that's what we're told here about this veil. Notice a couple of things about the colors. Each of the hangings, these pillars, notice that they each had one socket. So this must have been quite a socket. Like it would have been a huge tenon. I mean, that post, to be able to stand upright, I mean, almost the entire post would have been a tenon, just very little cutting away of wood for that thing to sink in and be solid, be a solid foundation for it to sit there. And so that was there. And then we were told very specifically some form of hooks were made at the top. Don't know what those look like, but hooks that were made in order to hold that veil so that it can hang down. Now, I mentioned last week, I found it interesting as I was reading this week, notice here that the poles are this way. We really don't know which way they put that in there. It is interesting, we were told very specifically when Solomon built the temple that those bars bore, that they carried actually stuck out slightly out through the veil. So they actually did run that direction coming through the front, at least with Solomon. And I would imagine he was probably copying what was done in the tabernacle. So they did run that direction in the temple. So it tells me they probably kept it pretty close to the front of the Holy of Holies. And so anyway, that was all set up. That was the veil to cross through. Now, the other interesting thing, I think, is they say that at least Josephus records in his writings, by the time you got to the temple when Jesus died on the cross and that veil says was ripped in two from top to bottom, it said the veil was 18 inches thick. This is no wimpy little old T-shirt or something somebody's worn for 10 years, and you know, you're sleeping in it, you can see through it, and it's real easy and it tears. This was incredibly powerful. Some have said that it is even replaced every year. So there's no way you're ripping this veil unless something supernatural happens. And Jesus made sure that that veil was ripped in too. We also know from the book of Hebrews that that veil speaks literally of Jesus and of His flesh. In fact, we're told in Hebrews chapter 10 that, therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which He consecrated for us through the veil, that is His flesh. So that veil into the Holy of Holies represents Jesus' flesh. And He was torn on the cross, and so He made sure that was torn down, and also showing us that it pictures the fact that we have full access into the presence of God now anytime because of what He has done. So, beautiful. I don't know about you, but I just get overjoyed the Lord went to all this trouble to communicate to you and I what it means to have access to Him and what Jesus has done for us. So, with that, we move on after verse 33. And then He just takes a couple of verses to talk about some of the placement of the furniture. Verse 34, "You shall put the mercy seat upon the ark of the testimony in the most holy." So they were to put that mercy seat on it, make sure that the things were in it, the three things that were supposed to be in the ark. "And you shall set the table outside the veil." He's talking about the table of showbread. That's the one that was on the right. So He made sure when they went in there, they put it right there to the right. And then also the lampstand across from the table on the other side of the tabernacle toward the south. "And you shall put the table on the north side." And then He goes in to talk about the front screen, the very entrance, that first entrance into the holy place. "And you shall make a screen for the door of the tabernacle." Now notice, woven of blue, purple, and scarlet thread. Looks just like the other veil with the one great exception, made by a weaver, but notice there's no mention of the cherubim. So not the first entrance. You come to the later entrance, you're coming to the presence of God, and so He had the visual of the angels floating around Him. "And so, you shall make for the screen 5 pillars of acacia wood." The next difference, 5 pillars here, only 4 again into the Holy of Holies of the wood to hold up the veil, "and overlay them with gold. Their hooks shall be gold, so at the top to hold the veil up in place. And you shall cast 5 sockets." And notice here, the one foundation in all of the tabernacle, the one that was bronze. And so I just personally believe, because when a worshiper would walk up in there and come close, if they were to look at the metal, they're seeing the bronze. So we only access God through sacrifice. And this is the picture. All the metals used of all of the things outside where all of the animals were sacrificed, all of that made of bronze. And so the Lord just continuing to communicate all of these wonderful pictures to us, very, very faithful. Now verse chapter 27, He starts to talk about two things. Two things. He's going to mention the lampstand a little bit at the end of the chapter, but two things we're going to cover in this chapter now. The altar of burnt offering. And so, Rod, if you go to the next one, please. That's the altar, and we're going to see in a minute, it had this grating that we're going to see in here, and this was to be a perfect square. So, Rob, if you go back to the second picture, please, that had the bigger picture of the whole, there you go. When the worshiper walked in, this is from the east, the first thing they would see, this altar of burnt offering. And then there was to be later, this here is the, we don't discuss this one in this particular chapter, that was the laver that was for the priest to wash themselves. And so it's just amazing to me. We're going to cover in some depth here in a moment this altar burnt offering. But I just want you to think about this whole scene. If you didn't know any of this, Moses built all this stuff. He had it all made. You're just Joe worshiper, and I want to come worship the Lord. I want to come to Him. And I walk in this veil, and the first thing I see is all these animals that are dead, and they're laying up upon this altar. And the Lord instantly communicates to them, you only come to me through sacrifice. And so that's what would have happened. You'd have seen all these animals burning. And I don't know, I just really love the picture. I think I would have loved the smell. We'll talk about that in a minute. But I don't know about you, I love a great barbecue. You're talking about the most serious barbecue you've ever seen. And anyway, some people might not think that, but But there you go. We'll talk about it. So let's see what he says here. You shall make an altar of acacia wood. There's the wood, the same wood with all this stuff. 5 cubits long, 5 cubits wide. This is one big barbecue pit, right? 7.5 feet by 7.5 feet. So you think your Weber at home is big? This one tops it all. So, you know, man, when Solomon built the temple, he had to have extra ones. Because I think with like 120,000 sheep that he offered in that week when he kind of commemorated the temple, when they put it into use. I mean, just crazy number of sacrifices that he was offering. So how do you get all that much stuff burning and get through all of that? But anyway, there's a pretty good size altar here. So again, 5 cubits, it was a square, and its height was 3 cubits. So it's pretty tall too, 4.5 feet. Some of these, I think the Lord's describing just the actual unit itself. There may have been some legs of some kind. Certainly the table of showbread, it's described as only being a couple feet tall. So I think it was actually up on legs, which were not described. This one may have been the same case. Notice you shall make its horns on its four corners. So you can see the corners there, the horns, and it shall be of one piece. So somehow I think the horns in the corner, some wood was to go all the way around, make the whole square, and then the wood would come up, and then all of that was to be overlaid with bronze. And so that's what we're told there in verse 2. And he shall make its pans to receive its ashes. So there's something to be down there to catch all those ashes as the animal's burning. And as with any barbecue, you know, you've got the grate so that, you know, the drippings can fall down. As it burns up, it turns to ashes and it falls down. Needed something to catch all of that. And its shovels and its basins, I'm sure a lot of this just for shovels, for working it, for moving, forks, for moving the pieces of the animals around. The fire pans, you shall make all its utensils bronze. Everywhere you looked out in the open tabernacle, bronze everywhere. So, again, the Lord is very consistent with this imagery. You shall make a grate for it, a network of bronze, and on the network you shall make 4 bronze rings at the 4 corners. That's so that it could be carried. And these are so far apart. This one, you couldn't even have 2 guys carry this one. You'd have to have a person on all 4 of the corners, unlike the Ark of the Covenant. And that one close enough that potentially could have been carried by 1 person front and back. But notice you shall put it under the rim on the altar beneath, that the network may be midway up the altar. So you see that brass is some point in that midway here, so that the animal will actually kind of sit down at some point into the kind of area that is being burned up. And so you shall make poles for the altar, poles of acacia wood, overlay them with bronze. The poles shall be put in the rings, and the poles shall be on the 2 sides of the altar to bear it. You shall make it hollow with boards, as it was shown you on the mountain, so you shall make it. So I just think it means hollow so that, again, the ashes could fall down into whatever they're catching, the basins down below. Now, I think it really is important to just stop a little bit here and look at this imaging. You know, again, why did the Lord go to so much trouble to be so precise to build this offer? Tremendous symbolism in this burnt offer, this altar that was used for these burnt offerings. And so I do believe the greatest communication from the Lord is that you don't get to approach God, again, but by sacrifice. You need it. Now, I don't know about you, but you can imagine, again, what if you've never walked into that tabernacle area and they start offering those animals, and the smell just starts coming over you. And, you know, I know there's a lot of blood and all that, but I think they were been overwhelmed by just the smell of this meat. And I don't know about you, maybe it's just me, but I just think one of the sweetest smells in the world is just a good barbecue. You get that meat going, and you look at that and go, maybe just a little sad that that's the picture. All these animals have to die for this great smell to be coming out. But no surprise to me, the Lord uses the imagery of a sweet aroma and a sweet fragrance coming from sacrifices in Scripture. And so he used what I think is one of the greatest smelling things of barbecue is the picture here. Let me read you. I don't know if you've ever made a connection to the New Testament on this, but in Ephesians chapter 5, we're told, speaking of Jesus, walk in love as Christ also loved us and has given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling aroma. So he is the sweetest smelling thing you'll ever come across. This Jesus, this great Savior who has gone to a cross, has become our sacrifice. Or 2 Corinthians chapter 2, for we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one we are the aroma of death leading to death, and to the other the aroma of life leading to life. And who is sufficient for these things? Now, that alone is interesting. The Lord says, to some it's the aroma of death. And I really believe the Lord never wanted to have to use an animal to die, but He knows that we need help with the imagery and the understanding of our need for a sacrifice. And that's why He used the picture of all of these animals, and that they would be a picture of our need to have a sacrifice. Again, I remind you, last week I mentioned that way back in Genesis, you don't even get out of the Garden of Eden where God had to kill an animal to clothe man of his sins. So he did that so He could cover them with skins after Adam and Eve had sinned and felt guilty and were embarrassed. And so He killed an animal there. And He's communicating us. Never God's real desire. His desire is to point us to Jesus. So it's not that He ever took excitement in having to kill all of these animals, but He did it for our benefit. It's all for our benefit, so we would see the need for a Savior. And so, again, the Lord went to all of this trouble. I'm so thankful He did to communicate our need for this great sacrifice. So, anyway, now you think about that. And, Rod, if you go back to that tabernacle, the bigger, wide picture, then, again, now you think about that first impression when you walk in there and you see that, the smell and the everything in the tabernacle. And, you know, the tabernacle actually didn't have a real great appearance from the outside. You know, that top skin that was over that would have been very bland looking. All the beauty's inside. It's all in the relationship, in coming close to God, drawing close to Him, where we see the beauty of our Lord. But you walk in and you see those animals. And I just can imagine, wouldn't you imagine that first time you take your young son or daughter in there and they're looking at that and they're looking at all the animals being burned up and, Daddy, what's going on there? Why are those animals being put up on that altar? Well, you know, we're sinners. We need a sacrifice for our sins. We needed this. We needed somebody to do this for us. Oh, and all the questions that would come out from a child. And so the Lord's so faithful. Sad sometimes as adults, we can just begin to take all of these pictures for granted and forget just the beauty of a child that's asking all these questions for the first time, and the beauty as a parent being reminded of the faithfulness of the Lord to communicate these truths. I think it's one of the great things to have a child and to begin to have them ask these very simple, basic questions, and you begin to go back to appreciate the faithfulness of the Lord. So anyway, beautiful. But that's walking in, you see the scene, you smell everything, and really see the blood and the sadness of having to have the death. But anyway, all of it a very beautiful picture from the Lord. So again, the lessons. Number one, you can only approach God through sacrifice. I think that'd be almost the first thing that would come into the mind of a person walking in that. You can only approach God through sacrifice. It tells us also that God actually wants people to be able to approach Him. I'd look at that and go, wow, you mean there's a way I can approach God? Isn't that amazing? God's actually found a way. A perfect God, sinful man, God has found a way through sacrifice for us to be able to approach Him. It's actually possible. And that should have been an incredible encouragement to the worshipers. Additionally, the Lord is communicating that there had to be a future sacrifice that could once and for all take away sins. We're just reminded last week in the book of Hebrews, all of the animal sacrifices were intended to be a reminder of sin until Jesus comes and takes away our sins. And then God wants to do away with it, not be reminding us of it. And He wants us to realize it's done now once and for all by the Lord. And the last thing I want to point out is one other great lesson. All that communicates to me is God can't turn a blind eye to sin. He can't just wink at it and say, I'm just going to let any old person in. I mean, He didn't go to all of this trouble to say, you can just be a good enough person, because nobody can. We're all sinners, and get into heaven. He provided a sacrifice, and to reject His sacrifice is to reject the only sacrifice that is capable of giving us that access into the Father. So we never get to go soft on just telling people, yeah, if you're just sincere about your faith, you get into heaven. No, there's only one way. There's only one way to be saved, and that's through Jesus. He truly is the way, the truth, and the life, the only one. And so all of those wonderful pictures being communicated in that. Now with that, most of the rest of this chapter is a quick description of the actual kind of tent, if you want to call it, the outer walls of the courtyard. Now, you're going to see in a minute, it is a bit interesting that the walls here are 7.5 feet tall. We're going to see each of them is 5 cubits tall. Yet the tabernacle was 15 feet, so twice as tall. It's almost no matter where you sat in the nation, no matter how far you were away from this tabernacle, you could see the tabernacle even with that outer court there. God always wanted them to know, this is the place where God is. This is where you come to meet with Him. He was to be in the very center of the community. He's to be the very center of all their social and religious life. God was the center, and He wanted them to know that. So let's look quickly at the court of the tabernacle. You shall make the court of the tabernacle for the south side. There shall be hangings for the court made of fine woven linen, 100 cubits long. So the whole length, north and south, this wall, 100 cubits here. And so what do we see here? That was 150 feet long. And then the width is going to be half that, so 75 feet. So anyway, notice here, it's 20 pillars and there are 20 sockets. Notice there's one socket per pillar, unlike the two sockets for the boards inside the tabernacle. Again, this is like the big pillars that stood for the two veils, but there's one pillar per. And it says, the bands shall be silver. So you notice here, the bands, the things at the top that held the hangings, the linens, they were made of silver. Pretty much everything else around in the tabernacle, the outer part was all made of bronze. But anyway, the hangings up top were silver. Likewise, also, the length of the north side, there shall be hangings 100 cubits long with its pillars, 20 pillars, and there's 20 sockets of bronze, the hooks of the pillars and their bands of silver. Also, the width of the court of the west side shall be hangings of 50 cubits, so that's the 75 feet for the width, and there are 10 pillars. You realize pretty quickly there was exactly 5 cubits between each pillar. Or each tapestry that was at the outside of the court was exactly a square, the same exact size as the burnt offering, 5 cubits by 5 cubits, 7.5 feet by 7.5 feet. Symmetry all over the place here with the Lord. And so the width of the court on the east side shall be 50 cubits. So east and west were 50. The hangings on the one side of the gate shall be 15 cubits. By the way, he does go into extra detail on the east side. And so what he's going to cover here for several verses here, from verse 13 for the next few verses, is all just about this one side, this east side here. So if you look over here, this side here. He wanted it to be special and you to know there's a very there's a narrow entrance for coming in into here. Not the whole 50 cubits wide, not the whole 75 feet. So what we're going to see here is he's going to be specific about the first 15 cubits on both sides. So 15 here, 15 here, 30 cubits used up on each side. That wasn't an entrance. The entrance is the center 20 cubits to make up the 50. And so that's what he describes here. So notice verse 13. The width of the court shall be the 50. The hangings on one side of the gate shall be 15. So the one side would be these little three pillars here, four if you include the corner, 15 cubits. And then with the three pillars and their three socks on the other side, so that north side, there shall be 15 more cubits with their three pillars and their three sockets. But for the gate, the actual entrance, there shall be a screen 20 cubits long, woven of blue, purple, and scarlet thread. A fine woven linen has the same colorings. Notice this is a little unique, this veil here in the very center, a little bit unique. No cherubim there, but the same colors as the other veils. Fine woven linen made by a weaver, it shall have four pillars and four sockets. All the pillars around the court shall have bands of silver. So at the top, to hold all of the hangings, all of it silver everywhere. Their hooks shall be of silver, their sockets, all the base, made of bronze. And the length of the court shall be 100 cubits, the width 50 cubits throughout, the height 50 cubits. The height 5 cubits, made of fine woven linen, and its sockets of bronze. All the utensils of the tabernacle for its service, all its pegs, and all the pegs of the court shall be of bronze. So that's it. Now we'll get to verse 20 and 21 in a moment. He's in chapter 28. He's going to pick up. We'll pick that up next week. He's going to start to talk about the garments of the priesthood. Very precise how he wants all of that to be done and worn. Again, additional pictures of Jesus. But for some reason, he wants to stop for a minute and make a comment about the lampstand. So this is important enough to the Lord. And he says, "You shall command the children of Israel that they bring you pure oil of pressed olives for the light, to cause the lamp to burn continually. And so pure pressed olives. So it was this pure olive oil. And that's what was to go into this lighting in the temple. And we know another wonderful picture of that. If you study Zechariah chapter 4, and there it talked about, it had a picture of two olive trees that were just constantly dripping into pans that were feeding these lampstands pure olives. That's even why when we keep bottles of oil up here and to anoint people with oil. And as we're told in James chapter 5, when people are sick, to anoint them with oil, we use pure virgin olive oil. Pure olive oil, picture of God's Holy Spirit. And just as we see in Scripture, the oil used of the Holy Spirit. So that's what we have here. In the tabernacle of meeting outside the veil, so we're talking about the lampstand inside the holy place, which is before the testimony. Aaron and his son shall tend it from evening until morning before the Lord. It shall be a statute forever to their generations on behalf of the children of Israel. They were never allowed, these priests, to let this light go out. The power of the Holy Spirit is always available at any time to anybody, constantly throughout their life. And it's just a matter of diligence. Lord, please fill me with your Holy Spirit. Stick close to the Lord. Abide in the vine and we will bear much fruit. Fruit is from the Holy Spirit. It's from the indwelling of His Holy Spirit, the overflowing of His Holy Spirit. So wonderful pictures here, and the Lord gives all of this. So with that, that's those chapters. And now we get to go back to, wow, the Lord went to all of this trouble to communicate to you and I, to the Jewish people then and to the whole world later, how it is that people can approach Him. And I'm just so very grateful. The Lord is so detailed. And now when you read this and later you read stuff in the New Testament and the imagery is brought in, you can go, wow, that's amazing stuff the Lord has done, communicating to me how I get to approach Him through sacrifice. And He actually wants to meet with me. So praise the Lord for that. Let me close in prayer. We'll open up for some questions here. So Lord, we're just so thankful for this. Can be monotonous, but Lord, I just love seeing just everywhere a worshiper would have turned. They probably didn't get it, maybe even an inkling of it at this moment. But every single one of these things pointing to the Messiah, the Savior Jesus, who was going to come into the world later and die for these people and making access to Father, to you possible. So we're just so thankful that you went to all of this trouble, Lord. I'm so even much greater thankful, Lord, that now we have a finished sacrifice in Jesus. We don't have to bring these animals like they used to have to do that and only let one person approach you once a year. We get to each one of us individually access your throne room. So thank you, Lord. We praise you, love you for these things, love you that you've made it possible. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.